just going through a day pain-free is a tremendous blessing. But do you think about that? Do I think about that? Wow, wake up in the morning and I don't have physical pain tormenting me. What a blessing that is. And it gives you perspective. You know, once again, you're focused on the things that are more important, that really matter. It sensitizes you to needs around you. You start thinking in terms of people who are hurting in different ways around you. And so this ought not to be, we weren't made for this and things like that, and yet the Lord uses it to bring about good, does he not? One day things will be entirely as they're intended to be, but in this broken world, the Lord uses things that ought not to be to accomplish good things. And that's a good illustration and a good segue to our message this morning. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 11, and we're just going to be looking at three verses this morning, verses 17 through 19. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, in giving this teaching, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." I'm going to read that last verse one more time. "There must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." And just to briefly trace the flow of thought that Paul has expressed in these verses, in verse 17, he confronts the Corinthians for being out of line. This is out of line. I've heard a report of what's going on in the church at Corinth, and this is out of line. Verse 18, what specifically? Well, he identifies the first place. In the first place matter of concern are these divisions among them. And the Greek word is schisms. It's basically translated directly over into our English language. And the Greek word is schisms. There are schisms among you. I do not praise you for this. I've heard that when you gather, there are schisms among you. I do not praise you for that. Your gathering together in this regard is not for the better, but for the worse. He says, I partially believe it. What is he expressing by that? Well, I think what he's expressing is that not everybody is guilty in this. The fact that there are factions happening in the church doesn't mean that everybody is guilty of wrongdoing. Some of you are in a faction just because other people have walked away from where they should be, and you find yourself staying firm, staying in line with the truth, with Christian faith and a good conscience. And so I'm not indicting everybody. But partially, there's a confrontation that I need to bring here. And then in verse 19, he says, and he uses another word in the Greek that has pretty much directly carried over into English, and that's the word heresies. And he says, such heresies in the church are necessary for the divine purpose of distinguishing those who are approved or who are genuine. And at that time in the Greek language, heresies didn't all automatically have a negative connotation, that something false was being propagated, was being believed and propagated. It basically could be used of a sect or a group of people that have an opinion. And you need to look at the context to know if that sect or group of people was being referred to negatively or benignly or positively. Here, he's very clearly referring to what's going on in a negative light. So he uses two words that we're familiar with in the English language, schisms and heresies. Again, the summary, verse 17, what is going on there is wrong, is sinful. If you remember when we began our series in 1 Corinthians back in chapter 1, the first problem that he addresses is a problem of divisions and factions in the church. He spends three chapters addressing that. He addresses it again here. That's pretty serious. Verse 10 of chapter 1 is a good summary. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. So, getting back to our text now, verse 17, what is going on there is wrong and it is sinful. Verse 18, specifically the schisms, the divisive factions that are among you. Verse 19, but, such are necessary. It's wrong, it's sinful, but such are necessary in order that those who are approved, who are genuine among you, might become manifest. One more word that we need to look at is that word approved, that those who are approved among you, those who are genuine among you. That basically refers to shown to be the real deal after examination and testing. So Paul says, so that those who, through testing, through trial, through close examination, are shown to be the real deal. That's an adjective that comes from a verb or is the adjective form of a verb meaning to have. To have. And so we could literally render that word so that those who really have it may become evident among you. Those who have the real deal, those who have the real thing might become evident among you. Those who are in possession of, those who have acquired or received what? Well, by implication, true faith. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, Christian conviction as taught by Christ and the apostles. Those who are true to this will become evident by going through these tests, these trials that the schisms and heresies that have arisen in your ranks represent. Passing the test is how the pure, the genuine are shown to be pure and genuine. When metal is refined, whether gold or silver or iron, it is subjected to great heat. And that which is genuine in the pot or in the cauldron responds differently to the heat than does the dross in the pot. And so the dross, because it responds differently to the heat than the genuine article does, rises to the top where it can be skimmed off. The dross, different responses to the heat. And that's a very fitting illustration to what Paul is describing here, that these divisions, these schisms, these heresies that arise in the church, and they can be about doctrine, they can be about theology, they can be about belief, or they can be about Christian practices. That previously we were not allowed to do this, previously this was not accepted, but now we think that it's okay, and more are indulging in this. And so these schisms or heresies, these differences, these divergences, that's really what is being expressed here, is there are divergences from what was established, from what from Paul and what the apostles established. There are divergences taking place, whether in practice, Christian living, or whether in belief. And those who are genuine, those who are truly born again, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ, those who are truly his sheep, who know his voice and hear his voice and follow his voice, respond differently to those heresies and schisms that are arising, those divergences. They respond differently than others do, and thereby they are shown to have the real deal. They're demonstrating that they are approved. That's the line of thought that is being expressed here. You know, I can't help, as I was reading these verses and I was meditating, praying, I couldn't help but think of Jesus' parable of the tares and the wheat. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. A farmer sowed his field with wheat, but an enemy came along at nighttime and scattered weed seeds among the wheat, called tares. And these two plants, the wheat and the weeds, grew up together. And the farmer's servants said, hey, we've got a mess going on in the field. What do you want us to do? And the farmer said, don't try and pull the tares out because you'll accidentally pull out wheat. Let them grow up together, and when the harvest comes, we'll separate it then. And Jesus said that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what it's going to be like in the church. And if you look at your bulletin, I actually included on the front cover a picture of a head of wheat and of a head of a tare. And the head of wheat, you can see, has grains in it. It's bearing fruit. The tare looks very similar. And that was the whole point of Jesus' parable. The tare looks very similar to the wheat, but it isn't fruitful. It isn't spiritually fruitful. But you can see how they look very similar. Look like the real deal. And Jesus is saying that's what it's going to be like until the harvest, until he returns, until judgment day comes, and then he will perfectly be able to separate the wheat from the tares. Theologians have spoken of the invisible church within the visible church. And so the visible church represents all who profess Christian faith. The visible church represents all who gather under the Christian label. The invisible church represents those who are truly part of Christ's church, who have the Holy Spirit of Christ indwelling them, who've been born again and have spiritual life now because of the Holy Spirit that they didn't have before. Two different kinds of faith. If you read the Gospels, there are those who are described as the many who believed in him. And then when he started doing things that were offensive, things that didn't make sense to their way of thinking, they left off. But they had, and the Greek word is the word for believe, but they had believed in him, and then they left off and no longer believed in him. That's a human kind of a faith. And then there were those that hung in there. I think of the apostles in John 6, where Jesus was intentionally trying to offend the masses who were following him for all the wrong reasons. And so he said some very hard things, some offensive things, and it had its effect. I mean, he shook the sieve, and all sorts of people that had been following him in the crowds and the throngs left off and no longer followed him. But there are his chosen apostles standing there, and they're just shaking their heads. They're incredulous. What are you doing? We had a good thing going here. The whole world was following you, and you've intentionally sabotaged it. You've sent the masses away, and we're down to just us again. I thought the whole point was to get a bandwagon going. Why did they hang in there? Jesus said, are you guys going to leave me too? Everybody else has left. Are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter said, by process of elimination, Jesus, we got nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of life. Where else are we supposed to go? You know, implied there is, I don't have a clue what you're thinking. What are you thinking? What are you doing? I don't get this. But where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. Don't understand your method. Don't understand why you just did what you did. But where else are we going to go? They hung in there because they didn't have just a human faith. They had a Holy Spirit-originated, sustained, empowered faith. They had a supernatural from God faith. Why do you think Job survived what he went through? Listen, there isn't a human being alive that would be able to make it through what Job made through faithfully like he did. Not a one of us would. God cheated on that deal with Satan. God cheated. He gave Job a supernatural faith. He gave Job a Holy Spirit-originated faith. That's why Job made it. Why did Joseph make it through what he made it through? Betrayal by his brothers, being slandered and wrongfully accused and condemned by Potiphar's wife, thrown in prison. And God had promised him in those dreams that he was going to be exalted. Well, so much for those promises, God. And yet Joseph, I was reading this week the story of Joseph, and I noticed a part that I've read that story dozens of times, and I read a part that I hadn't seen before. You know when he was in prison and the baker and the cupbearer had dreams? There's this verse that says, so Joseph got up in the morning, and he saw that their faces were downcast. And he says, hey, what's going on, guys? You really seem down this morning. And that was the instrumentality that was used for a vital link in his story. Through that, they told him their dreams. He was able to seek from God the interpretation of those dreams and give that to them. And eventually, when the cupbearer was released and Pharaoh had a dream, he was able to say, I know who can help you. And introduce Pharaoh to Joseph, and of course, the rest is history. But what stood out to me is that God used Joseph's compassionate, caring heart as the link in that story. You know, he could have become bitter. He could have become just wrapped up in his own stuff. I shouldn't be here. This isn't right. My own family betrayed me, and then I get wrongfully accused and condemned. I was defending Potiphar's honor. His wife kept coming on to me and coming on to me, and I steadfastly refused. And now I'm thrown in prison for the very thing that I absolutely would not do. This isn't right. He could have easily become bitter. He could have easily just become self-focused. But no, he gets up in the morning in the dungeon and says, man, you guys really look down. What's going on? How could he do that? Because he had a supernatural faith. It was not just a human variety faith. That can fluctuate. That can come and go. I used to have faith in the Minnesota Vikings. Gone. So one of the things we need to take away from what Jesus is saying here is that it is very dangerous for us to assess our own spiritual state or condition by measuring ourselves against the common denominator of Christianity around us. There are going to be schisms and heresies arising within the church. And if you and I evaluate what a Christian looks like, what a Christian believes, what a Christian practices or doesn't practice, what a Christian finds acceptable or not, by measuring ourselves with those around us, we're vulnerable to being led astray. We could be tuning in. Think of church history. Some of you have maybe a little more knowledge of church history than others, but think of where what is now the Catholic Church began. And over the course of the decades and the centuries, how far the Catholic Church has veered from where it started. How did it do that? Because along the way, there was no taking inventory. There was no assessing where do we stand in regard to the authoritative word of Christ and the apostles and the prophets. Finally, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Menno Simons, and others noticed, we are really far away from where we're supposed to be. But when we measure ourselves by ourselves, when we just look around and say, well, I think I'm doing okay, we're in grave danger of being led astray. Now, this is not a new problem. It has ever been the case, and Jesus warned us that it would continue to the very end. If you think of the story of the Old Testament Israelites, throughout it included the many incorporating worship of idols, all the while they continued to regard themselves as the people of God, the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet throughout their history, under that banner, that's how they saw themselves, we're the people of God, we're the chosen people. And yet they would also incorporate the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and others in their worship. And then, of course, there were the false prophets that came along. And the many preferred the message of the false prophets to the truth of God's word sent through his own prophets. In the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were regarded as the religious elites of God's people, including they regarded themselves that way. We are the religious elites of God's people. Jesus exposed them for the tares among the wheat that they were. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because of lawlessness increasing, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, the one who perseveres, who stays with the truth, will be saved. So how do we know who are the approved, who are the genuine, who are the real deal, who are those who have it, and who are the spurious ones, who are the wheat, and who are the tares? Paul doesn't spell it out for us here, but it's pretty clear in the New Testament. Those who stick with the gospel of Christ, those who stick with the teaching of the apostles, Jude says the once for all time delivered to the saints message, those are the ones who are genuine. Once for all time delivered to the saints. In Acts, we read how the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, prayer, the breaking of bread and fellowship, the apostles' teaching. Listen, brothers and sisters, I've said this, I'll keep saying it. There is nothing new in God's revelation. Jesus was God's final word. God has nothing more to say. Jesus was the sum total of everything God has to say. And so Hebrews, the book of Hebrews opens up, God who in times past spoke in divers ways, many ways, I learned it in King James, I'm sorry, divers ways through the prophets has in these last days spoken through his son. That's it. You want to know what God has to say? It's Jesus, and this is it. So there is nothing new. And these new revelations, and if it's true, it's not new. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. All right? That's how that goes. Jesus also said, you will know them by their fruits, character qualities, deeds, and works. We studied 1 John, and we saw the three primary marks of those who have eternal life. The mark of righteousness, or the test of righteousness, who obeys his commandments. The mark of love. Those who don't love are not of God, but those who love are of God. And then the mark of truth, confessing Jesus Christ come in the flesh. So three key marks. What we need to take away from these verses is, yes, they'll know we're Christians by our love. That's not just a song. That's from the gospel. By our love, they'll know we're Christians, but also by our steadfastness in remaining aligned with true Christian belief and right Christian practice, by our refusal to be drawn away into schisms and heresies. That's every bit as much a mark of the genuine article, of those who have. Three temptations to avoid in light of the ever-present schisms and heresies in the church. I mean, haven't you said, or at least heard, there are so many denominations, there's so many churches, there's so many opinions and experts, theologians. How can you know what's the real deal? Maybe there isn't a real deal. Maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe it's all okay. And so we're tempted. The first of these temptations is the temptation to just throw our hands in despair. I don't get it. You know, we're supposed to be one. We're supposed to be loving, but we're not. So something's broken in a big way. Well, yes, it is. Verse 17, these things are sinful. They're wrong. But, verse 19, they're necessary. God has a purpose for them, and he's using them for a good purpose. The first temptation we've got to avoid is the temptation to despair. Because God, in this mess that is the church, is manifesting, is exhibiting, is distinguishing the real ones, the genuine ones. He's turning up the heat, and the genuine is responding differently from the spurious. And there's coming a separation. And those who are genuine are being made evident because they respond differently. So we must not despair. The second temptation is to divert from the truth. This becomes a strong temptation when the majority around us flows in a direction that they should not be. Or when people we know and love and care what they think move in a direction. We cannot allow ourselves to be diverted from the truth once for all delivered to the saints. We've got to stay the course. And there are very, very prominent authors. There are very, very charismatic leaders that have the help of technology and the mass media today, and they're waxing eloquent and they're waxing persuasive to lead God's people away in schismatic and heretical areas. And we have got to stay true. We've got to stand our ground. We cannot be led astray. We cannot divert the truth just because there are impressive figures that are going there. Some of you may have read in the last couple of weeks, two celebrity status evangelical Christians that have just outright renounced their Christian faith. I'm no longer a Christian. I'm out of here. One of them was a megachurch pastor, author, conference speaker. Another was a worship leader for just a very, very well-known movement, not just a church, but a movement. And just both of them blatantly, after years of walking the evangelical path, renouncing it. I'm no longer a Christian. I'm out of here. That can be a real stumbling block. There can be many, and there probably will be, who are going to topple because of that. We cannot give in to the temptation to divert from the truth just because the many go there, or prominent people, people that we know and love and care about, go there. The third temptation that we have to resist is the temptation of catering to the tares. We are tempted, especially in the consumeristic world in which we live today, to cater to the tares. What do I mean? What do I mean by that? Well, again, Jesus said, my Father's field, which is the church, is going to have wheat and it's going to have tares growing up side by side. And I will separate the two on the final day. But until then, that is going to be the nature of the church, is the wheat and the tares are going to be growing up side by side. Well, who are the wheat? The wheat are the spiritually alive people. Those born again of the Holy Spirit. Those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What do we know about spiritually alive people? Is that they have spiritual appetites. Spiritually alive people have spiritual desires, spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. Those who are not spiritually alive do not have spiritual desires. Spiritually alive people, their spirits cry out for what nourishes and satisfies spiritual life. That is what the Apostle Peter calls pure milk. Let me read 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. There is a spiritual milk that if you're spiritually alive, you long for, you desire, your soul craves. But if you're not spiritually alive, there's no attraction for it. When large numbers of Christian adherents don't desire or respond to the pure spiritual milk, we as a church, and particularly as church leaders, look for substitute entrees, substitute meals, in order to attract and hold them, those who are not evidencing the true spiritual hungers and desires, who are not spiritually alive. Now, I've sat under all manner of preaching. And one particular place, I was team preaching. And my fellow pastor, co-pastor, had a very different preaching style than I did. He was a master at what I call taking the cookies and putting them on the bottom shelf. In a good way, in the best way, he was able to take the topics that he preached on and just make them so easily understood and so evidently practical in how they're applied. He was masterful at that. I was somebody that, on the other hand, was kind of accused of sometimes being too academic or intellectual sometimes that way. So the two very diverse preaching styles. And as is the case, different learning styles are drawn to different preaching styles. And so there were those that really appreciated my style, and there were those that appreciated his style. And there were those who came to me and said, I get nothing out of it when he preaches. It's just too basic. And there were those that, I remember one dear precious brother who was one of the elders of the church the whole time I was pastoring of this church. And after he retired, I would periodically visit him. He was no longer able to get out and about much. I would go along and visit him. And I can't remember the context, but he confided in me, you know, I never really appreciated your style of preaching. And I just thought, well, bless your heart for hanging in there all those years. But what I can say is that I have certainly found that I enjoy certain styles of preaching more than others, preaching and teaching. But I can honestly say that as long as this book is preached, my soul is getting fed. Honestly. I hear people say, I get nothing out of it, and I really can't empathize. I can't empathize because, you know, granted, my co-pastor had a very basic, simple, but beautiful preaching style. I was enriched. It wouldn't have been my favorite, but I was enriched. I was fed by that. All that to say, when people don't respond to pure spiritual milk, the temptation of the church and of church leaders today is to find something that they like that isn't necessarily spiritual nourishment. People who aren't interested in the word, who don't find that that satisfies an internal longing, what are we supposed to do? What are you going to do? The flesh and the spirit have different appetites. Spiritually dead people do not desire or respond to true spiritual nutrition, but only to what caters to the flesh. And I think the church today and leaders are tempted to cater to the flesh, to represent Christian truth and Christian practice in a way that even those who have not truly been born again will appreciate, enjoy, somehow find worth their time. But the flesh and the spirit have different appetites. Read the psalmist's delight, for example, in the word. Our responsive reading this morning, Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. That's an appetite that the Holy Spirit births in us. Now we can suppress it. We can quench it. We can be born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but be living in this whole other realm of the flesh, living as if essentially we hadn't been born again and aren't indwelt by the Spirit. But where the Spirit has reborn in us spiritual life, there is an appetite for the Word, and we see that expressed in the psalmist. Psalm 119:14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. That's the expression of somebody that has it, that has the real deal. It's the genuine article. Or hear the hymn writer sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Or the psalmist, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There is a spiritual hunger and a thirst there that the natural man, the man of the flesh, does not have. Or we hear David say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's a spiritual hunger. There's a spiritual thirst there. Now, once again, I would say that this temptation to cater to the tares is not new. The Apostle Paul talked about him feeling and facing that temptation. He talked about the temptation to be a people pleaser. And he said, I steadfastly refuse to be a people pleaser. I'm going to stay with what the gospel of my Lord Christ directs me to do and how to proceed. I'm not going to be a people pleaser. But that's what we become. And it's a deadly temptation because we end up structuring the church around spiritually dead people. People who don't have spiritual life. Well, I need to wrap up. Let me just say, good news. If we're dealing with messes in the church, it's how we're responding to them that counts, not the fact that we have such messes in the church. God isn't looking at us and saying, man, you guys are a mess down there. Well, he is, but that's not the big picture. The big picture is he's looking, are you seeing how my kids are shining in that mess down there? Are you seeing how my kids are just growing in their glory, reflecting my glory more and more? Are you seeing what they're becoming as they respond to these schisms, heresies, these messes in the church? That's what God is really looking at. Certainly we must do all we can to avoid unnecessary divisions. Absolutely. But on the other hand, we must not allow ourselves to passively flow along with the schisms and heresies which arise in the church. The genuine articles, those who have it, will not allow themselves to just be carried along by the predominant mood of the church, the predominant opinion of the church, but will stay true to Christ in their faith and in their practice and in their consciences. Paul exhorted Timothy, stay true to your faith, stay true to your good conscience. And I think the faith talks about doctrine and belief, and the conscience talks about practice, obedience. There are those who haven't, and they've suffered shipwreck. They've suffered shipwreck in their faith and in their conscience. Don't let that happen to you, Timothy. F.F. Bruce reminds us that such divisions as Paul has been talking about here anticipate the final division of the judgment day. And so in dealing with these schisms and heresies that have arisen in the church, that will continue to arise in the church until Jesus comes, I guess that's one way to look at it, is just practice for standing before Jesus on Judgment Day and being able to be confident that we will hear, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You stayed true. You didn't veer off. You didn't diverge from what I called you to believe and what I called you to obey. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I've been preparing a place for you. Can't wait to show you.